Once a year, Judith has me preach on the topic of science and religion. And that is in response to an initiative by a guy named Michael Zimmerman, who started a project called the Clergy Letter Project to kind of give a pushback to the anti-science elements within Christian faith, especially in the United States. And so once a year, I do that, try to say something helpful about our position on science and religion. Okay, having said that, I am going to start with the scripture and not with that topic. So I want you to imagine what it would have been like to be in the crowd when Jesus said, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Imagine that. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were considered by many to be the most religious people anywhere. They really tried hard to obey the law. And they got carried away, but they were really trying hard. And the people thought of them in that way, typically. Jesus didn't think so. As you probably know, he called them hypocrites repeatedly in the Gospels and just lambasted them repeatedly for their supposed righteousness, which he thought was a play act. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of your spiritual leaders who make a big deal out of their faith and devotion, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven." And what if Jesus said that to us? We might wonder, who can we look up to if not the Pharisees and scribes of our time? Now, Jesus stood squarely in Israel's prophetic tradition. Much of what he said wasn't, you know, unique and original to Jesus. He was in a tradition that had been saying these things for centuries. The prophets before him had said the same thing about the religious leaders of their time. Isaiah, Amos, Micah, Hosea, they all get in the face of the religious leaders about what they're doing. And this very morning we heard the prophet Isaiah condemn the piety of the religious leaders of his time. And it's quite caustic. "Look, you who serve your interests, your own interests on your fast day, and oppress all your workers." We learn here that Isaiah was addressing who? Those who had workers. He's addressing the ruling class, not the workers. "Look, you who fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist." So it seems also that these rulers were quarrelsome and violent people. "Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day to humble yourself, to bow down your head like a bulrush and lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this fast a day acceptable to the Lord?" I detect some sarcasm, some ridicule here. The prophets didn't hold back in this way. Often they were caustic. Jesus is in good company when he excoriates the religious leaders. "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free," probably the workers, "and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to hide yourself from your own kin?" I'm very curious what's behind that line. All the prophets proclaimed that what matters to God is how one treats those who are struggling. The message is clear. Stand up for the oppressed, especially the workers. Take care of the homeless, the orphan, and the widow. Feed the hungry. This, not worship, not fasting, not all our religious, so self-centered sort of things. And not that they're bad, but if they are not accompanied by the demands of actually the law and the prophets, then they are hollow and not what God wants from us. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. We heard that last week from Micah. In every age, the powerful oppress the powerless for profit typically. And they very often hide their greed and mercilessness behind a cloak of religion. All the commandments may be summarized as this: love your neighbor as yourself. And who is our neighbor? All the prophets say that the poor, the hungry, the immigrant, the oppressed are neighbors. In fact, the oppressed and the poor have special status as neighbor, according to the prophets. They, above all, need our neighborliness, our help, and our protection. And Jesus says that unless our righteousness expressed in concrete good deeds exceeds that of the pious scribes and Pharisees of our age, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I find that motivating. The prophets draw on the Torah, the law, for their message. They're not just people who care about the poor. They're actually announcers of the law of Moses. For these things are written into the law of Moses. The law which demands we help the needy and the desperate remains valid for Christians today. That is what Jesus says here in Matthew. The law and the prophets are not going to pass away until all is accomplished. The law does not pass away. And I am aware that many Christians believe that the Jewish law no longer defines God's will for our behavior. I ask Christians sometimes, they say, oh, that, the law, that's the Old Testament. It doesn't pertain to us. I think that's wrong. I think that's a mistake. Although the first century Christians decided that the kosher food laws and circumcision and some holiday keeping of various kinds, they decided those things weren't required of Gentile Christians. They never rejected the moral teachings of the Torah. The moral dictates of the law express God's moral character. They express God's moral character. And God's moral character does not change through time. So the moral dictates of the law are still an obligation on us. Well, to turn the page, Judith asked me to preach because of the Science and Religion Initiative by Michael Zimmerman. The purpose I've talked about, to ask clergy to stand up and say we don't reject the theories of science. Science and Religion Sunday was originally called Evolution Sunday because evolution is the hot topic. And you may be wondering how I'm going to make a connection between this and what Jesus and Isaiah said. In fact, I was kind of wondering that myself as I was writing this sermon. They are distinct topics, to be sure, but they're not unrelated. All truth is God's truth. And all truth matters profoundly, whether it involves spiritual things or material things. Both science and religion, in their ideal forms, are about pursuing and knowing the truth. Religion focuses on knowing the truth about God, both intellectually and intimately, and on doing God's will. Science focuses on the natural world, which we hold to be God's creation, and in fact, a revelation of God's being. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." Nature is telling the glory of God. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. So nature does, according to the Bible, tell us something about God. Certainly not everything. I love the line in the Creed that says that we believe in God, the creator of all things, seen and unseen. Seen and unseen. And when I say that line, I think, yes, I believe in both those things. The seen is the material world that God has created, which we can know by looking, listening, touching, and measuring. Science studies the seen. The unseen world is the world of spirit, which we perceive through the scriptures, theological reflection, prayer, and occasionally personal revelations. I have not seen any burning bushes, but others have had experiences, and I treasure their experiences. The unseen world, we believe, is just as real as the seen world that we live in. The truths we have uncovered through science have enlarged our understanding of God's world. We've discovered many marvels in the last few hundred years. We've caught glimpses of the beauty and weirdness of the subatomic world. We have begun to understand the material forces that hold things together. Our telescopes have opened our eyes to the vast expanse of the universe. Recent studies suggest that there may be as many as 20 trillion galaxies in the universe. That estimate used to be 200 to 300 billion, but the new telescopes and estimates made extrapolating suggest more like 20 trillion. Well, that's mind-boggling. I don't even know how to think about the number trillion at all. But that includes God's glory, this whole universe. And we are tiny. And there may be life elsewhere. What God is up to, we know not. We really don't. It's an amazing question, and we don't have an answer to it, except to be boggled, right? To be boggled. Biology, botany, physics, chemistry, these and others are the study of God's creation, and for those who believe, a window into the creative wisdom of God. Now, some Christians believe the Bible tells us not only about God and spiritual truth, but also about scientific truth. And this has led to conflict among Christians and has inspired Zimmerman's clergy letter project. Almost all the mainline traditions, Roman, Anglican, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, etc., reject the idea that the Bible is a reliable source for science, for truth about the material world. The Bible is not a science book. Ancient writers had ancient ideas about the material world, and they were wrong about cosmology and biology. They're wrong about a lot of those things. And the mainline churches say, that's fine. The Bible doesn't have to be true about science. So the theory of evolution, as I said, has been one of the main areas of contention for Christians during the last century. We used to argue about whether the sun went around the earth or the earth went around the sun, but that's been mostly settled. Most Christians today accept that the earth goes around the sun. There are a few holdouts. But the idea that God created all life by means of a long, fragile, messy process, evolution, is impossible for many Christians to accept. And underlying this rejection of the theory of evolution are foundational assumptions about what the Bible is and how it reveals God. In short, Christians disagree about how the Bible stories are true, not whether they are true, how they are true. This differing way of seeing the truth of Scripture is evident today in a differing attitude among Christians toward science itself. Distrusting what science says about evolution has led some Christians to be suspicious of science more generally. The consensus among scientists about climate change and vaccine safety is currently a hot spot of contention. In these areas, some Christians distrust the conclusion of most scientists. And we find ourselves in a crisis of competing truths. Truth matters here. Being wrong may prove deadly to many people and possibly catastrophic for all life on earth. If we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, we must consider carefully the truth claims about these things. We must love God with our whole mind, as the Great Commandment says. I think many of us feel a sort of despair lately about knowing truth because of the new technologies coming out of computer science. With the emergence of AI and the spreading of deep fakes, we're all going, can we believe what we see and hear anymore? I mean, it's a question. We can no longer simply trust what we see and hear, especially in the realm of politics. There are many who manipulate truth to manipulate us. I doubt that I need to give you examples. Knowing the truth is hard work. It's hard work. But we cannot give up the effort to find it. Truth matters. It matters a lot. Historical, scientific, and religious truth, they all matter profoundly. Well, one final point. Science needs religion. We know now that science can give us mastery over parts of nature, over atomic forces, genetics, biological processes. We've made amazing discoveries that allow us to do amazing things. But should we do them? Should we? Religion speaks to this question. Sins, the seven deadly sins, afflict humans. Pride, greed, wrath, gluttony, all those, lust. We're broken. I think greed's the top of the list for me. We have great powers, but we also have fatal flaws. Moral and ethical reflection are vital to our well-being. Now more than ever. Without moral and ethical limits on our technological powers, we will destroy ourselves. We have that power. People of faith must step up and get loud when science asks, should we do this? And when greed gets a hold of the results of science, we need to get very, very loud. Again, it matters because loving our neighbor matters. We have been commanded to love God with both heart and mind, to seek to know the truth about things both seen and unseen. And we are commanded to love our neighbors, all of them. And our mission has a public face. Jesus says, let your light shine like a city on a hill. Be salty. Do good. Be righteous. Amen.